I'm going to start our time off with a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, I just ask that your Spirit would be with us today. You would lead us and guide us in paths of righteousness. You would speak truth into our lives. And as this topic is one that is not frequently spoken on, but is certainly something that we all struggle with, I just ask that you would give us great assurance of our faith in this hour. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for the majority of us, Christianity, of Christendom in the West, it'd be hard-pressed for us to go somewhere that we don't find some type of a vestige or remnant of our Christian heritage. It's everywhere. Because after all, our nation has been founded on Christian principles and precepts, and that heritage is everywhere. Everywhere you go, you're going to find an old church back from the ancient days, or an old structure. There's going to be stories back from how the gospel went forth, and that's where we find ourselves in America. Now, we know that's not true in every area of the world. We know that we have the joy of being able to support some missionaries who are overseas and have gone on to places where there is no foundation. They're even writing the language for the people in order to present the gospel to them. That was what the Apostle Paul wanted to do. He wanted to go somewhere where the foundation had not yet been laid. And he wanted to start afresh with those people there. But we find ourselves with a sure foundation, a strong Christian heritage of mighty men who have gone on before us. And that is certainly true here. As we look back at the faithful men who have led this church through the many years of its existence, we look on them with great respect and honor and consider the tremendous sacrifice that they made to carry the Lord's work forward. And we want to take that work and we want to just keep adding to it, keep building it forward, that the Lord would continue to enlarge our coasts. And I just say all of this just to emphasize how much we love the faithful men and women who have gone on before us. But I also say it just to add a quick stipulation, to recognize that they too were men. They too were men. They also struggled with sin. They struggled with questions. They wrestled too. They carried their own burdens. And dare we say it, that it's very likely that they too also struggled with seasons of doubt. Doubt. It sounds almost anathema, almost accursed to say that a preacher of the word would struggle with doubt. And yet our passage before us today is exactly that situation. And so we're going to take a look at this passage here today. Dr. MacArthur says that doubt, when it's honest, is not a bad starting place, but it's a very dangerous ending place. And when we look at some of the men of old in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we recognize that there were many times that they struggled with their faith. There were many times they had questions of doubt, not only on who God was or who Jesus was, but if he would actually be able to save them, if he'd actually be able to use them in different capacities. But is he faithful? Absolutely, he is faithful. And he is able to use us and to carry us. And we find ourselves ultimately coming to a place that we need to learn to trust the character of God. We're in good company. We recognize even the father of the faith, Abraham, when God promised that lineage that would come from his loins, he laughed. He laughed. We often think about how Sarah laughed, but Abraham also laughed. And he doubted that God would be able to do so. It says in Genesis 17:17 that he actually fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, as is 90 years old, bear?" Sarah also the same response. She didn't believe it was possible either. She also laughed, and we know this is why the Lord named that son Isaac, to be that son of laughter. We don't have to go very far. We look at the other bulwark men of the faith, and we see Moses, that great man. Did he ever struggle with doubt? Remember Moses' call at the burning bush? How willing was Moses to go back and to speak for God? He was not willing at all. He basically fought the Lord and resisted hand and foot before he eventually succumbed when God said that he would send Aaron with him to be his mouthpiece. But there at the burning bush, God says, "Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" We just keep going forward. We look at Elijah. We recognize right after his great success against the prophets of Baal, what does he do? He runs into the wilderness, terrified that now God is not going to protect him when Jezebel comes after him. So he there hides on a mountaintop cave, and the Lord confronts him there and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Am I not able to care for you wherever you go?" And the apostles, when we get to the New Testament, the Lord had a special phrase he liked to use with those disciples. He said, "O ye of little faith." He used it a lot, because there were a lot of times that they struggled with their faith. When they were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storm wells up, and they come to the Lord, they're like, "Lord, save us, we're perishing, we're about to die." The Lord Jesus just asks, "Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith?" And he rebukes the winds and the seas, and that calm settles on the waters. Or when Peter is walking on the water with the Lord, but he gets distracted, and he takes his eyes off of the Lord, and he begins to sink, and Jesus reaches down, stretches forth his hand and catches him and says to him, "O thou of little faith, why did you doubt?" We just keep going. One of my favorite ones is after the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus fed probably over 10,000 people, when you count the women and the children who were there as well, with just a few pieces of bread and tiny fishes. We find just maybe a day later, the disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and they're all worried. And why are they worried? Because they didn't bring the food with them. Like, what are we going to eat? How are we going to find any sustenance? And Jesus, again, same phrase. When he perceives, he says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why are you reasoning amongst yourselves because you have brought no bread? Did you not just see what I did?" All of this to say, friends, we're in good company. Little faith, questions of doubt. These are seasons that we move through. And we understand that we're moving through them because we get to the point that we ultimately understand that we can trust the Lord. We can trust him. We can trust his character, that he is faithful. If he says a thing, he will do it. We trust his character. We trust his word. And we understand, though, that trust is a learned behavior. It comes in time. We're not called unto a blind faith. A blind faith is when somebody comes up to you on the street in rags. He says, "Hey, I am actually a French king from the royalty of the French monarchy, and I just got waylaid in the United States and lost my money. You mind sparing me some coin?" You're going to be a little skeptical. That's right. There's reason to be skeptical. Why would you take this man at his word? Our faith has its reasons, has good, strong reasons why we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he is. We're called to play the part of the healthy skeptic, meaning even this is why we focus on the Bereans so much, because they received Paul's word with joy, but then tested it. Opened the scriptures, searched the scriptures, and said, "Does this fit with the good news of the Lord? Does this fit with him preaching in meekness unto the multitudes, coming even unto the Gentile peoples?" It does, because God's word holds itself up under scrutiny. And as we're going to see today, as we look at John and we look at his doubt, our call to action in seasons of doubt is to push into the Lord. It's not just to close your eyes to the doubt. It's to press into that skepticism and say, like, "I'm doubting the authority of this," or "I'm doubting the validity of this." If you press into God's word, it will stand on its own. It will confirm itself to you. It will confirm its authenticity and veracity and historicity. When we consider the fact that there has never been an archaeological find that has countered the teachings of the Old Testament. We find so many other reasons to trust the Word of God. And we will get to all of these in a moment. And we just understand that even John the Baptist had moments of doubt. So what we want to do today in our passage is we want to consider this man's doubt and then to look at Jesus' gracious response to the same. So let's start by looking at the doubts of John the Baptist. We're in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 7 of Luke's gospel. Starting in verse 18, says, "The disciples of John showed him all of these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" We remember the setting here, that the disciples of John are coming and showing John all of these things. What just happened? Jesus has just called his 12 disciples, those that would later be the apostles, and then he preached that great Sermon on the Mount, Sermon to the Disciples, went into Capernaum and healed the centurion's servant. He just went up to Nain and raised that widow's son from death unto life. And the last verse that we saw, that we studied at the end of last week, was verse 17, where it says that this rumor of Jesus went out through all the region. That full testimony of everything that he had done is now going out, and everybody is talking, except for John. Why didn't John get the news? Where is John right now? John is in prison. John wasn't able to be physically present when Jesus was doing these things. And so his disciples have to take it to him and to show him all of these things. Before we consider the causes of John's doubt, let's just remind ourselves that John, maybe more than anybody who has walked on the face of the earth up to this point in the gospel, knows who Jesus is. He said it with his own mouth, very explicitly. Don't forget what he said at Jesus' baptism in John chapter 1. When John saw Jesus coming, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I have said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." It's talking about Jesus' eternality, that he has lived and existed forever. John knows who he's talking about. He says, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Unto whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God." In that brief testimony, John calls Jesus both the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Don't miss that, because that is John's claim that Jesus is fulfilling two of the greatest aspects of what Jesus came to do. As the Lamb of God, as that image of the typological Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb from the book of Exodus, who would be slain and whose blood would be wiped on the lintel to set the people free. Or the one who's also imaged in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Whose death would make atonement for the sins of the world. John sees that Jesus is the Lamb of God, but also the Son of God, the Messiah that was to come, such as from Psalm chapter 2, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." The great Messiah who would come would be the very Son of God. And John, he knew that. He claimed that at his baptism, at Jesus' baptism, he made that known even to the people. But it wasn't even just there. As the months and possibly years went forward, we see in John chapter 3 that there's another season that John and Jesus are nearby each other in the Jordan, baptizing people at the same time. And here the people come to John and they're asking him questions. And John's response is, "Hey, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am he that is sent before him." He says this, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John knows exactly what is going on. There's no veil that's pulled over his eyes. He knows that Jesus is the bridegroom and that he is the friend of the bridegroom. And it was his job, his responsibility to prepare the nation of Israel for the bridegroom's coming. And guess what? John was successful in doing that. He prepared the nation for that. And that's why he says at the end of that, I have accomplished my purpose. Therefore, he must increase and I must decrease. John was faithful until the end. But in the next few months, after that statement, John, the greatest prophet who ever lived, falls into doubt. So that by the time we get to this passage in Luke, John is questioning if Jesus is even the Messiah. Why? Why would John fall this way? I want to consider at least three possible ways that may have impacted John, and certainly that impact all of us as we go through crises of faith, as we go through these seasons of doubt. They are the timing of personal tragedy, the unfortunate result of poor information, and how these culminate all together unto unmet expectations. So first, the personal tragedy that befell John. As we've already said, where is John? He's in prison. I don't think any of us are going to be rejoicing if that's the place we find ourselves in. We should. The Lord said we should rejoice when we suffer for righteousness' sake, but it's still a difficult place to be. And this is where John finds himself for being faithful. John had not shied away from his calling. He finds himself in prison because Herod had taken Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, to be his own. And John saw this incestuous relationship. He said, nope, we're not going to have that. You ruling as a leader of the people, you better believe John called him out for it. And Herod was kind of done with John and done with putting up with John. And we find that, he says, above all of this, above everything that John had been living for, Herod was done. And he takes John as prisoner and he shut John up in prison. So this is physically where John finds himself. But don't miss what that means in the arc of John's life. As we just said, he's on the way out. He's run his course. And now he's kind of just waiting for the end of everything, for the end of all things. He's been moved out of the limelight. He's in the crucible that has been his life, that furnace that fires the clay pots. Yeah, John has had a difficult life, right? He's lived in the wilderness. He's feasted on locusts and wild honey, if we could call that a feast. This is how John has existed his entirety of life. He did not dress in good clothes. He lived a difficult ascetic life. That means putting off the pleasures of this world, because he had a calling, and his calling was to call the people out of love of the world back to love of God, and he was faithful in doing so. And yet here, the fires are burning hotter. And we recognize that John was successful in doing this because the people flocked to him. We see every time we see John mentions, it says the multitudes came to him. It means the common people of Israel all flocked to John. Now that doesn't mean every single person in Israel came to John, but I do believe it means that John's name was a household name. The people who lived in Israel knew who this prophet was. They recognized him as such because they hadn't heard of a prophet in hundreds of years. And now John is here, and they understand God is working again through him. So the multitudes are flocking, and the leaders are flocking. The Pharisees are coming. The scribes are coming. But John calls them out who they are. He calls them the brood of vipers, but they're still there. They recognize somehow John's authority with the Lord, even if they wouldn't say that outwardly. We even see the soldiers coming, and we just see, as you pull it, the multitudes within Israel understand who John is. And even Jesus had come to John. Why? Because John was the man who stood for righteousness in Israel in these days. If you were going to go and stand before anyone to be recognized as standing with righteousness, you would go with John. And so even though John preached a baptism of repentance for sins, and Jesus came to be baptized by John, not because Jesus was repenting of any sins, but because it was fitting for Jesus to stand in the position of righteousness. And John was that position of righteousness. I'm just emphasizing all of this for us to understand that John was obedient in a difficult life. And what is his reward? Prison. Prison and ultimate capital punishment. His life will be taken from him as well. And John is wondering, did I make a mistake? Friends, we just need to pause and recognize this lure of the enemy, that personal tragedy is what the enemy is going to use time and again to get us to question the goodness of God. It's an age-old technique. He's used it since the foundation of the world. And it's so easy for us to fall into his lie and to think that obedience is going to bring us temporal blessing or some level of comfort on this earth, or the opposite as well, that if we're not receiving blessings, that must mean that we are failing in some capacity. But John is standing as such a strong example against that lie. We are not promised temporal blessings on this earth. And that stands contrary to what you hear many people speak today, but the scriptures are clear. We don't expect our blessings to fall this side of eternity as much as they fall on the next side of eternity. It's in his presence where there is fullness of joy. It's at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. It's ultimately in that new heavens and that new earth where he will wipe away every tear from our eye. And there will be no more mourning or crying at that point. But for today, we're called into suffering. We're called into difficulty. We're going to call to suffer, but the promise is that we will not succumb under that suffering. We will not fail. This is what Paul tells the Corinthians in that glorious passage in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And then hear this. We're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That's not a promise for health, wealth, and happiness, friends. That's not the promise that you hear in the prosperity gospel today. That is the promise that every day, always, we are called to bear about the dying of the Lord Jesus, to feel as though we are at the end of ourselves. Why? Because he is going to carry us through those difficult moments, to show that the power is not in us. We are constantly being pulled into things that are more than us, because God is faithful. And he will be the one that will cause us to walk on the water. And then he says it one more time. He says, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And so John here is in the throes of this personal tragedy. And what that means is that the crucible of his life was warming up. And it may have been causing some questions to come. The second thing that it's very possible that John suffered from, at least one, if not both of these types of issues, is the issue of poor information. Poor information is setting us up for failure. Now, the first thing that was going on in these days was that the Jews had their own cultural concept of how the Messiah was going to come. And as we know from Jesus' call to the Pharisees and the scribes, is they valued their commandments of men and their traditions above the word of God. And one of those traditions of the day was this extra-biblical concept that before the Messiah came, he would be preceded by a string of prophets. Well, that's not something you'll find by reading your Old Testament because it's not there. But it was a cultural context of the day. It was something that they expected. And we see this in the way that many of the questions are made either unto John or even unto Jesus, where they ask him, are you the prophets? Are you one of the prophets of old come back? And they ask him this, and we're saying, well, why would they assume that? I mean, I understand that the forerunner was the one who was to come in the spirit of Elijah. But outside of that, why would we assume other prophets are coming as well? It's because of this cultural concept of the day. And if you are going to take your cues on truth from the culture, we understand how lost and mixed up we are going to become. All we have to do is look outside of the doors and understand what the culture today is saying about truth. And we understand how that falls apart so rapidly. Because today in the culture, truth is no longer objective, but it's subjective. Your truth is true for you. Whatever works for you, that's what they tell you to go on. That's never been the way it should be. The truth that we rest ourselves on is always the Word of God. We see this context, just to give you a verse for it, is even when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Their response is actually really speaking to this context. They say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, because John had already been beheaded by this time. Or others, Elias. Again, that's from the Old Testament prophecy, that there would be one who would come in the spirit of Elijah. But then others say, you're Jeremiah. Say, what? Why would they say that? Or one of the prophets. Again, this is dealing with that cultural context that the Jews were talking. And they were wrestling with this context. And so, of course, if John had heard this teaching and had that doubt had crept in as well, then, yeah, certainly he could understand. He knows who he is. He knows he's the Elijah to come. But if there's others to come too, maybe Jesus is one of those others. Maybe he is not the Messiah. The second bit of poor information that John would have struggled with, and this is something that was true for all of the saints of the Old Testament, was the incomplete information about the coming of the Messiah. This is the two advents of the Lord, something that was veiled in the Old Testament that has only now been revealed through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming that his first advent was different than his second advent. And you say, wait a minute, I didn't know there were two advents in the Old Testament. And this is that mountain range illustration that we talk about, that the first coming of Jesus was to come in meekness and humility to fulfill all of the prophecies about the suffering servant, as we already talked about from Isaiah 53, or him being the Lamb of God. But he would also come as the Son of God in power to reign on the throne of Israel. And what wasn't clear in the Old Testament is that both of these were coming to pass in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are two different comings from the Lord. And we talk about this with the mountain range illustration, that when you're looking at a mountain range from afar, you see two peaks, and they look like they're right next to each other. And you would think that they're even touching each other, but then you climb up onto the top of that first mountain, and oh boy, you realize there are hundreds of miles between you and that next mountain. That's where we find ourselves today, in that valley between those two mountains. Jesus came in the first advent. He came as the suffering servant, and we're looking forward, as Brother Donnie shared this morning, to that coming of the Lord in power that second time, when he will take us up and we'll meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. John was like all of the other saints of the Old Testament. He didn't know that there was this gap between the two. He had assumed, like so many of them had, that they were both one and the same. But this was just a gap in the information that hadn't been revealed to the prophets of old at that time. But nonetheless, you can understand that when we combine this lack of information, combined with the personal tragedy that John is going through, that this is what leads him into these unmet expectations. And ultimately, the unmet expectations are where we find everything fall apart. This unmet expectation, again, is where we consider that when you add all of this together, John expected things to be moving in a different direction than they were now. He saw things differently. Now, this isn't just John. We're not just pointing a finger at him. This was the disciples as well. We know even after they spent all of their time in ministry with the Lord, and that Jesus is about to ascend up into heaven, in Acts 1:6, that's when they ask him, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is it time now for you to set up the earthly kingdom? And Jesus says, no, that's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Lord has kept in his power. It's coming, but it's not now. You just wait for the Spirit to come, and you serve me faithfully. You're finding yourselves in a new time. This is the time of my body in the church to reign in a different sense on this earth. Physical reign is coming, but it's not yet. It's not just John. There were many who fell into that category. But nonetheless, John had concerns because Jesus was to come in power. And Jesus was going to come to overthrow the captors. Jesus was going to come to set the prisoners free. Where is John? He's not free. He's in prison. Something's going on. Overthrow the captors. Overthrow Rome. Israel is an occupied state right now in this reading. And what did Jesus just do? Who did he just bless? He just raised the widow's son. But what did he do before that? He blessed what? He healed the centurion's servant. He blessed his enemy? John's saying, things are not moving the way I would have expected. This is not how we thought this was going to go. And then you look at the lifestyle of Jesus and John, and they were very different ministries. As we'll see in the next passage next week, that there's a very clear contrast. That John lived that ascetic life, and Jesus lived more like a normal individual, much more than John did anyway, and enough so that there was a notable dichotomy in the way that they lived. John preached fire and brimstone. He called and lived a difficult life to call the people to repentance, but Jesus was meek and lowly. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Jesus not only emphasized and demonstrated the meekness and humility, but he also just preached a sermon about loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, doing good for those who steal your goods. Very different from what John had been standing from. We understand that came out of the poor information, the faulty or lack of information that John had up to this point, but would all of these come together? And we understand John, who Jesus says is the greatest man who had lived up to this point. He is here brought to a season of doubt. But John, from his doubt, is not willing to wallow in self-pity. He's not just going to sit there in the dark cell and wonder. And I think this is so often where we fail in doubt. When there are seasons of doubt in our lives, we just keep looking inward for the answers. Friend, the answers are not in. If there is a question of doubt, we have to go to the source. And it will prove itself true and faithful and trustworthy. That's exactly what John does. He goes forward to the Lord and he asks him, John calls his disciples and they say unto him, go tell Jesus, are you he that should come or should we look for another? I need to know, was I right when I made those testimonies publicly before you, or was I confused? Is something changed in my concept of how we're moving forward? As we go to the source as well, we understand our prayer must be also going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help to distance myself from these seasons of doubt. Show me the sure foundation that I can stand on. And Jesus was so faithful to answer John. He doesn't just leave John out and just say, well, figure it out, John. You knew. You'll figure it out on your own. Look what Jesus does. He is a faithful friend. Verses 21 to 23, in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many of them that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said unto them, go your way, tell John what things you've seen and heard, how the blind see, how the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus is a faithful friend. He knows what we're walking through. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He will hear you. He will answer those questions of doubt. It says, in that same hour, providentially, when they came, the Spirit of God moved and Jesus heals another miraculous bout of people. John knows the scriptures. He knows that the Messiah was supposed to be the one to be designated by such events as these, that he would be identified by physical healings. Isaiah 35, 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the song on the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. The gospel would be preached in humility. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Even the resurrections from the dead. Isaiah 26, 19, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out its dead. John looks at the scriptures and he says these events were supposed to take place with the coming of the Messiah, and here they are taking place. And Jesus is making sure he understands, not just by doing them, but telling them, go and tell John exactly what is taking place here. Make sure he understands that I'm not just giving you a yes, I have proved it, and now by my very word, I confirm it to you, that I am he who was promised to come. He said us, and it says in the final verse, blessed is he, whoever shall not be offended in me. What is Jesus saying? Blessed is he if you're not offended in me. Jesus is saying, trust me. Trust me. Jesus is faithful. He is able to save you. He is the one that we look to. He's not abdicating blind faith. He didn't tell John, oh, just accept it. But what did he do? He proved it to John miraculously by his word, confirming the scriptures. We look for such reasons for ourselves as well, that we are also not called to a blind faith, but again, as we said, one that has its reasons. We trust that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Why? Because we have written testimony of so many who have seen it the same, who have seen his life, who have seen his death, who have seen his resurrection. And the archaeological evidence that we have for these eyewitness accounts surpasses hundredfold any other historical document from the ancient days that we would say was absolute truth. And God understands that we would need that level of confidence in it because of what was being claimed. But the evidence that we have through the original scriptures, the original manuscripts, is something that we can rest solidly on. The eyewitness accounts of those who came, and we can trust this word as being faithful. But not only because it's true archaeologically, but because it's true spiritually. The word of God is living, and it's active. We know that because we've experienced it in our lives, and we don't put a ton of emphasis on experiences, and yet we know that experience is certainly a part of it. The scriptures themselves say that while Jesus is walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he opens the scriptures to them and he tells them how the Messiah was going to suffer and die and be raised, how he was fulfilling the prophets of old. And then eventually he breaks the bread with them and disappears. Afterwards, they say this, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? I trust that you've had some type of an experience with that as well, where you hear the word at some point, and it was likely early on in your walk with the Lord, and you say, this speaks truth to me in a way that I haven't heard truth before. There is something here that I need to live my life by, different than any book that the world itself has printed. I need this. I need this truth, and I feel it as an inner conviction in my soul. And these are sure reasons for the confidence that we have in our seasons of doubt. But you know, probably one of my favorite confidences in our seasons of doubt is when we look back to how many prophecies the Lord fulfilled for us. How many hundreds and hundreds of prophecies written hundreds, if not thousands of years before his coming. And there was no way for another to fulfill these, but Jesus is the culmination of these promises. And that was written for our knowledge and for our confidence, that when we read those and we understand and we see Jesus fulfilling those, we can say, yes, this is the one who was promised from the foundation of the world. Jesus is the seed of the woman. He's the one that crushed the head of the serpent. He's the promised offspring of Abraham. He is the blessing going forth to the world. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah, Shiloh to come. He's the Passover lamb, as we saw today, the one that was slain even from the foundation of the world. The prophet like Moses, the one born of the virgin, the one born in Bethlehem and yet called out of Egypt, the one preceded by Elijah. The one whose ministry would declare the good news with power, who would enter into Israel riding on a donkey, who would be mocked, insulted, ultimately forsaken, whose hands and feet would be pierced, his clothing would be divided by lot, he would be condemned by false witnesses and betrayed by the closest of his friends. His followers would scatter, but we know that he would not be abandoned to the grave, but he would rise with healing in his wings. Jesus is all of these and hundreds of more, by written by dozens of men over hundreds of years about our coming Messiah, so that when he came, that we too would have our reasons to believe. And in the end, we trust that John also overcomes his doubts. We know that John is ultimately called to play the part and to give his ultimate sacrifice unto the Lord simply by being beheaded on the whims of Herod's niece. But we find this interesting phrase in Matthew's gospel that we trust that John turned, because after John's body was taken, after his life was taken, his disciples go, they took up the body, they buried it, and they returned to Jesus. I trust that that means that they understood that Jesus was their true master, that they understood the teachings of Jesus. They saw it. They were convinced by the miracles he did, he performed, and the words he spoke, and the promises that he gave, and the assurance that he blessed John with, so that by the time that John's life is taken, they return back to their master the same. And so as we conclude here today, I just want to encourage you to remember that doubt is something that we will all face in different seasons, and certainly in different extremities as well. But our response in those times should always mirror that John demonstrates here, who was, again, we reiterate, the greatest man who ever lived up to this time. And what he did was he took it to the Lord. When we are struggling with moments of doubt, whether they be brief and fleeting or they be extended, we must be faithful to press into the Lord, and he will be faithful. May our prayer be in that moment, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Heavenly Father, we ask that the truths that have been spoken here this morning would resound with our hearts. Doubt is not something we frequently want to speak on, as it does so often feel anathema, accursed in the church today, but if we're honest with ourselves, there are seasons that we question. Maybe for some of us, they're more frequent than others. And yet, if John the Baptist succumbed to this temptation, we certainly understand we are not immune from it either. And Lord, we understand as we've looked through John in this situation that there are different ways that can propel us into seasons of doubt. And largely they deal with unmet expectations or false understandings of what you are calling us into. And so, Lord, I just ask again that you would help us to remember that anytime there are difficulties in our life, that is not an opportunity to doubt the Lord's goodness. But you have promised that all things work together for good for those who love God. That even in the midst of those dark prison cell moments, those moments of despair when we don't know which way is up, even then you are faithful. And even then you are using that unbelievably painful, difficult situation to mold us into the image of Jesus. And Lord, we also understand that so many times when we fall into moments of doubt or confusion or unmet expectations, it is truly because we are confused in some aspect about our understanding of the scriptures, about the lifestyle that you've called us to, the ministry that is before us, or the events that are going to happen in our lives. It is always an opportunity for us to pour into the Word of God and to remind ourselves that it is the sure foundation. Lord, I pray at this point for any here this morning who may be going through such a dark night of the soul. And I ask, Lord, that you would draw near to them as you did to John the Baptist in this passage, that you confirmed you are who you claim to be and who in prior times John had claimed you to be. Lord, if there are those here today who are doubting, show them, Lord, by your power, by your faithfulness, and by your word, that you are the sure foundation that is worthy for us to build our lives and our eternity on. We will give you the glory for all that you do in this time, Lord. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.